As I mentioned, Dan's going to be teaching a class on Bible questions and answers. You know how much Dan loves doing that. If you have a Bible question that you would like to be a part of these Wednesday night classes, then write that down on a card. You can give that to me tonight, and I'll make sure Dan gets it. Or if you don't trust me, I understand, you can give it to Dan when he gets back. But he won't be here on Sunday either. So he'll be back in town next Wednesday. But get those to me. I'll pass those along to him. But tonight we're going to look at some questions that some folks have asked me in the last couple weeks. I wasn't even thinking about this class, but I figured if other folks are asking these kind of questions, then perhaps they'll be beneficial to more of us. And so hopefully we'll get through all of these. I don't have a lot of confidence that we'll be able to get through all of these. But here's the first question. Does the Bible teach predestination? I'm going to tell you at the beginning, that's a trick question. Does the Bible teach predestination? Here's the answer. Yes and no. Isn't that a trick question? I mean, because you're supposed to just have one answer, right? How can it be yes and no? I mean, do your kids accept that kind of answer? They have to, right? Because you're the parent. You ever tell your kids maybe and they say, oh, that means no. Right? I mean, you ever... So how can an answer be yes and no? Well, does the Bible teach Calvin's doctrine of predestination? Nope, doesn't teach that. Does the Bible teach God's doctrine of predestination? Oh, yeah, it does teach that. So look in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll come over and look at this text in just a minute to try to put this into some context. But let me just share with you the reason that this has become so confusing is because of an individual about 500 years ago named John Calvin. And I know you have heard of him. I know you've heard of his basic tenets of doctrines that he has taught. But he taught man doesn't have free will anymore. He taught man did have free will in the Garden of Eden. But because of, and what he calls original sin, in quotation marks, because of the original sin that man committed, that man lost the ability to choose whether he wants to do God's will or not. Doesn't that sound interesting? That man lost his free will. He lost the ability to choose. And so man no longer has the ability on his own to choose whether he believes or not or obeys or not. You think, well, yeah, but Calvinists believe and what? But here's the thing, in this doctrine of predestination, the only person who actually believes in this in the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, the only person who believes is the person who God has predestined to believe, and because God has predestined that person to believe, God sent the Holy Spirit to work on their heart directly, separate and apart from the Word of God, and to work on their heart irresistibly, that's a word from Calvin, that the Holy Spirit's going to extend the grace of God irresistibly to them, save them, and lead them to believe without them actually making that choice themselves. Does that sound like what the Bible says? So Calvin taught that God arbitrarily chose certain Bobs and Cindys and Billys to be saved and certain Bobs and Cindys and Billys to be lost. And just kind of made that up before the world. So let me give you a couple quotes real quick. Here's what Calvin said. God chooses some for the hope of life and condemns others to eternal death. More specifically, God for all of eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, that sounds like that makes it right, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. And there's not a thing that they can do about it. The number of the elect in his doctrine of unconditional election, and his doctrine of unconditional election, the number of the elect is so set that it cannot be added to by one or subtracted by one. God's already determined what that's going to be. So here's the deal. The entirety of the Bible denies every bit of that. If these doctrines are true, your Bible is useless. How do you know that? How do we know that? What sorts of things does the Bible teach that would deny these doctrines? I've got several I'm going to give you, but what do you got? What sort of things does the Bible teach that just denies that this is the case? Darren. Okay, we're going to talk about that. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that true or not? What's the deal? All right, let me share a couple things with you. Since y'all are being quiet, I'm not going to be quiet. All right, so Bible teaches who's lost? Everybody's lost. Okay, so is that a universal problem? Are there some people more lost than others? The Bible says all have sinned and some have really, really sinned and they're deeper in the sin hole than all have sinned. Everybody's lost. Bible teaches that all will be judged. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His holy angels with Him, Matthew 25, verse 31, He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. So everybody's lost and everybody is going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment without exception. Okay? That works. And Calvin would agree with those things. But here's what God says. Darren pointed this out. The Bible teaches that God wants all to be saved. Is that a true statement? 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So if that doesn't really mean all men to be saved, what does it mean? Is that a confusing verse? God desires all men to be saved. Well, He doesn't really. What do you mean He doesn't really? Darren?
I've actually had somebody say all 144.
Yes. And so what they do is they carve out the word all to say He wants all of the saved to be saved. He wants all of those that He has predestined to be saved to be saved. Well, good job, God. You want all of the ones that you make to be saved and they can't do anything about it to be saved? Of course. I mean, that's nonsensical. That verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, He's not willing, He's not desirous, He doesn't want any. Underscore that word any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. The heart of God is that there is not anybody that He wants to be lost. So, who did Jesus die for? Now, Calvin, and if you know Calvin, if you know the tenets of Calvinism, you've got the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And to remember what Calvin taught, you just remember the word tulip. He taught T, total depravity. Children are born into this world totally deprived, lost in sin in the eyes of God. Unconditional election. You're elected by God, and there's no conditions you have to meet in order to be elected by God. He predestined you were going to be elected before the world ever began, and there's nothing you've got to do in order to get into that number, and it can't be increased or decreased by one. L is limited atonement. What does that mean? Well, Jesus didn't really die. What is Hebrews 2 and verse 9? Who did He die for? He tasted death for everyone. Is that true or not? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, He died for all. Is that true or not? And so, just the litany of verses that go across. He became a ransom, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, that he gave Himself a ransom for all. And so over and over and over, you have this word all being used about the death of Jesus, and yet Calvin would have us to believe, no, that's not true. There was a limited aspect that Jesus only died for the elect. Where is that verse that would say He only died for the elect when over and over it says He died for everyone and that God wants everyone to be saved? So, when Jesus got ready to ascend into heaven, He gives the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission about? What's supposed to happen in the Great Commission? Summarize it. Seeking and saving the lost. Which lost? go into all the world and preach the gospel to... Now, but why are we doing that if there's only a certain amount of people who are predestined to be saved? Aren't we wasting resources? I mean, we're not being good stewards of God's money. If we're seriously trying to spread the gospel to every creature on earth, and yet not every creature on earth even has the opportunity to be saved, what? We're wasting our time, we're wasting our resources, we're kidding ourselves. I mean, you go down the list. In Colossians 1, in verse 28, Paul says, "Him we preach," talking about Christ, "him we preach," and I love this verse, "warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." What does that say? The gospel is forever. So what does that do to the doctrine of predestination that says God predestined certain individuals to be saved and certain individuals to be lost, and they don't really have a choice in the matter? The idea is that if you are predestined to be saved, when you hear the gospel, you're going to believe it. They look at faith as a gift given by God, that you're going to believe it and you don't really have a choice in it because you've already been predestined to do this. Really? Where's that taught? The last part on this is just think about, and I know that's a gob of verses, right? But think about the invitation that is given in Scripture and who God invites to come. Jesus said, "Come unto me." Did he really mean all? I mean, or maybe he didn't really mean all, right? And then think about the whoever verses in Revelation 22 and verse 17. Whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely. Well, Calvin would say, no, it's not really whoever. You know, it's not really for everybody. But how often did Jesus use the word whoever? Whoever desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Really? Is that whoever, or is that only limited? So you've got the word all, you got the word every, you got the word whoever. These words are big universal terms. And so is there anybody that God is okay if they're lost? Nobody. We talk about God not being a respecter of persons. What does that mean? What does it mean he's not a respecter of persons? No favoritism. He doesn't show partiality. Look in Acts 10. I know you're in Ephesians 1, and I've been just kind of spouting some verses off, but look in Acts chapter 10, because I want you to see the wording that Peter uses here. Acts chapter 10, starting verse 34. By the way, when you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, what should come to your mind? Who is Peter going to in Acts 10? Cornelius. Is that a big deal? Why is that a big deal? What is Cornelius? Is he a Seminole fan? Is he a Gator fan? I mean, is he going down like, really, we're going to teach the gospel to one of these kind of people? What? Oh, he's a Gentile. Peter's going to a Gentile. Did Peter have to, did God kind of have to convince him to go? I mean, or did God just say, hey, Peter, go over there? And Peter said, yes, sir, I'm on the way. Did Peter have to have a little convincing? If you saw a sheet drop down in front of you and it had some animals in it, I mean, and you were up on the housetop praying and all of a sudden dinner is being served. But not your kind of dinner, right? I mean, would that open your eyes? And if it was done four times, rise, kill, and eat. So he gets over to the house. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth when he gets over there. In truth, what does he say? What's the first thing he says? In truth, what? I perceive. Anybody have a different word than that? I most certainly understand. I what? I realize. What do those terms involve? I realize, I understand, I perceive. This was a process for Peter to come to. It wasn't, you know, that he was in school and God said 2 plus 2 is 4. Got it, God. I mean, you don't use the word perceive. You don't use the, it's like, okay, 2 + 2 = 4. But he had to come to terms with this. And what did he come to terms with? God shows no partiality. Verse 35, but, look at some big words here. But in what nation? Every nation. Anything excluded from that? Nope. So I go inside every single nation. All right, now I'm inside every nation. Whoever, that's a big word. Who does that include? Who does that not include? It includes everybody. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So here's Peter who said, who perceived this, who had to learn this truth. But once he learned it, it was life-changing. What's the point in looking at all of this? The point is that God's word does not teach the man-made philosophy doctrine of Calvinism. It does not teach unconditional election. It doesn't teach limited atonement. It does not teach predestination. All right, so come back to Ephesians 1. Because in Ephesians 1 and in Romans chapter 8, we'll just, we could compare the two, but I want to get other questions in tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 1 is one of these texts where we find this word predestined. So let's just look at the verse and then it would be helpful to put it into context. Verse 5 is where you have the word, having predestined us to adoption as sons. So there you go. God predestined us. He predestined us to be his children. What does that mean? In the context, what does that mean? Well, if you were to just look up the word, the Greek word that's used for predestined, it literally means to mark something out. That's what it means. It literally means you mark something out or you set a boundary. And the word pre, the prefix pre, means you do it beforehand. So you've set out a boundary and you do it beforehand. Now, what Calvin and Calvinists want us to believe is that, yes, that's what God did. He marked out beforehand and he said, this Bob is going to be saved and this Bob's going to be lost and this Billy's going to be saved and this Billy's going to be lost. And that's how he marked out beforehand. But based upon all of those scriptures where we saw the alls and the everys and the whoevers as we were going through this, does it sound like that's what God did? Is he willing that this Billy over here should perish? Is that what he wants? He doesn't want him to perish. Well, then why would he predestine him to perish if he doesn't want him to perish? Those two things run counter to each other. You can't have that both ways. And so what's happening here? Put Ephesians, what do you need to do when somebody brings you a verse? You need to put it in context, okay? He predestined us. You just stop and say, okay, he predestined us. Who is the us? Well, let's just back up and put this whole thing into context. Back up to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, who is he writing to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful. Stop. Where are the faithful? Don't say in Ephesus. That's where the saints are. Where are the faithful? They are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that the saints were in Ephesus? What does it mean they were in Ephesus? Where were they? I mean, duh, David, this isn't second grade. They're in Ephesus. That's where they are. Where are God's people? Not just in a city. More important than that, they are in Christ Jesus. Is that important in the first chapter of Ephesians? Yes, that's the theme of this. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with... He's blessed who? I ran over that word. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And where is that? In the heavenly places? In Christ. So where are we when we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing? Oh, we're in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Who did he choose? He chose us. Where are we? Don't say in Ephesus. Where are we? In Christ. We're in Christ. Who did he choose? He chose us. Where are we? We are in Christ. Those two, don't take those things apart. He chose those who are in Christ. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. There you got it, predestination. Okay, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. Who is us? Christians. Where are Christians? Don't say Ephesus. They're in Christ. God chose those who are in Christ. When did he choose them? Before the foundation of the world. He predestined. Who did he predestine? Those who are in Christ to adoption as sons. Who did he choose them by? Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. Where are we accepted? At the end of verse 6. In the beloved, in Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. Who has redemption? We do. Where do we have to be to have redemption? In Christ. How do we get redemption? Through his blood. What is the redemption? The forgiveness of sins. How does it happen? According to the riches of his grace. Who gets the grace of God? Those who are in Christ. Who did God choose? Those who are in Christ. Who did he predestine to be his sons and his daughters? Those who are in Christ. So I have forgotten to click my button here. All right. So who's predestined? God did not predestine a certain individual. Oh, sorry, I don't like you. You're going to be condemned. But I like you. You're going to be. No, he predestined a class of persons, a group of persons. Well, what persons before time ever began, what persons did God foreordain and predestine would be his children? Those who are in Christ. That's as clear as day in Ephesians chapter 1. So do I have a choice to be in Christ or not in Christ? How does somebody get into Christ? Two verses on it. How does somebody get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Now, maybe some places they force somebody to be baptized. All right? Against their will. Usually baptism is something that somebody would do voluntarily, right? I mean, you would think. So this is a choice that I make to be baptized into Christ as a believer, repenting of my sins. And when I make that choice, I'm baptized into Christ. I become a part of his family. I'm adopted as one of his sons. And I become a part of that group that he predestined before the world began would be his. Now, one illustration of this that I don't know where, this isn't unique with me. I wish I could remember who I first heard it from. Do teachers, school teachers, do they predestine what students are going to get an A and what students are going to get a B and what students are going to get a C? Do they predestine that? The answer is yes, they do. What? That would be mean. They can't sit down with the roll and say A, ooh, I don't like that name, F, D, and you know, did they? No, I'm not saying they predestine the individual independent of any conditions that they meet, whatever grade they're going to get. But what do teachers do? Teachers, before they ever get the role that says Billy and Bobby and Susie and Joe and whoever, before they ever know who's in their class, they set out the boundaries. See what that word is? They set out the boundaries. When do they do it? They do it beforehand. They predestine the students that have... The really nice teachers were the ones who had 90 to 100, right? The students who have a 90 to 100 will get an A. What is that? Setting out the boundaries, predestining whoever is in this group of people with this grade will get an A. That's what God did. God predetermined. He set the boundaries. What are the boundaries? Being in Christ. That's the boundary. And whoever is in Christ, those are his children. Those are the ones, verse 11 of the same chapter, who have the inheritance reserved for them. I've run through a lot of that. Any questions on that? Does the Bible teach predestination? What's the answer? Yes and no. Yes and no. It teaches God's version of predestination. It doesn't teach Calvin's version of predestination. All right, Willie?
You said tulip. I got T-U-L.
Oh, yeah, I stopped. The I is irresistible grace. And that meaning that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon these individuals. He's going to work on their heart independent of the word and independent of anything they do. And they're going to be saved, and it's irresistible. Irresistible grace. And the P is perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved is the way we would say it, but it's perseverance of the saints. So they're totally deprived. There's nothing they can do about they're born. Babies are born in this world totally deprived and damned in the eyes of God. But God unconditionally elected some of them that they would become his people. And so Jesus only died for those that he unconditionally elected, because why waste the blood of Jesus? And so when they reach a certain point, the Spirit will come and irresistibly extend his grace upon them and save them. And once they are saved, they will always be saved. And there's nothing they can ever do to not be saved. There is not one single part of that that is affirmed in Scripture. In fact, the Scripture denies every bit of it. All right, turn to John chapter 6. Question number 2, John chapter 6. Does John chapter 6 teach transubstantiation? What? Transubstantiation? I can't even spell that. What in the world is this? All right, well, as you're turning to John chapter 6, let's talk about transubstantiation. It is a Catholic doctrine. Okay? And here's what they teach. Let me just give you their words real quick. By the consecration of the bread and wine, a change takes place in the whole substance of, a change takes place in which the whole substance of bread is changed into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church fittingly and properly names transubstantiation. In a later quote, when the priest at Mass, obeying Christ, speaks the words of consecration, a change takes place. The substance of bread and the substance of wine are changed by God's power into the substance of Christ's body and the substance of his blood. The change is entire. Nothing of the substance of bread remains. Nothing of the substance of wine. Neither is annihilated. Both are simply changed. And so they teach that the bread and the fruit of the vine become the actual body, the actual blood of Jesus in the Mass. Now, one passage they're going to try to use to teach that, among others, is John chapter 6, which is why I wanted you to go there. But even in John chapter 6 or anywhere else, the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible does not teach that anything takes place or anything changes. You're in John chapter 6. Hold your finger there. Go to Matthew 26. Let's step back just a smidgen here into Matthew 26, and then we'll get over to John chapter 6. All right, so we know the Lord's Supper, right? We know unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. We know what's happening when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, does the Bible ever use metaphors? Any metaphors in Scripture? There's a lot of metaphors in Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, where God says that we're the clay and he's the potter. Are you really clay? Literally? I mean, unless your name is clay. Are you literally clay? It's a metaphor, right? But it's a vivid metaphor, isn't it? I mean, you got it. When you hear that, that is a vivid metaphor. When the book of Psalms says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Is that literal? I'm not seeing anything. Is that literal? It's a metaphor, but it's a vivid metaphor, isn't it? It shows us where to walk. It shows us where to go. When Jesus in Luke chapter 13 said, "Go tell that fox," and he's talking about Herod Antipas. Was Herod really a fox? I mean, did he have a tail and those little pointy ears? And what was the deal? No, it's a metaphor. The Bible is just full of metaphors. Did Jesus ever use any metaphors to talk about himself? Think about the book of John. Think about the I am statements of Jesus. What were some of the I am statements of Jesus? I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the door. Jesus is a door. He's a vine. He's the light. He's the bread of life, which is what we're going to see in John chapter 6. Are those literal? Not literal. It's figurative language. It's a metaphor that is being used to compare two things, and it's equating two things. Now, what's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? What does the simile do? Okay. Difference is, with a simile, it's going to have the word like or as. So if Jesus had said, I am like a door, that'd be a simile. Be saying the same thing, it's just a simile instead of a metaphor, right? Now, if you take a metaphor and try to make it literal, is it going to get you in trouble? Do you have any black sheep in your family? Is that literal or is that a metaphor? I mean, maybe some of you do. I don't know. I mean, some of you like animals, and so maybe you have some black. But you know what I'm talking about, right? When we say that, oh, that's the black sheep of the family. Well, not really. And that's why English, that's why people, you know, come and try to learn English. And, you know, we have all of these metaphors, and boy, that's confusing, right? That's why interpreting for the deaf people don't get these fun things that we talk about. And so, you know, to say, oh, that's the black sheep of the family is like, what? Because deaf people are very literal, okay? So, back up. Why are we talking about metaphors? Because Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses metaphors when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 26, what does Jesus say? Take, eat. This, he doesn't say this is like my body, this is as my body, that would be a simile. He takes a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. Okay, is it literally his body? Literally. No. Where is his body? He's like, this is my body right here. Take, eat, this is my body. Then he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood. Literally? Literally? No. You're not supposed to drink blood. Genesis chapter 9. Get away from that. Literally? No. It's figurative. He's using this as a metaphor. The blood is still in his body, still flowing through his veins. Okay? Now, so when does this become something else, though? Is there any indication in these verses that when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, obviously that's not literal. It's obviously figurative. It's obviously a metaphor. Does it ever become something else? Is there any indication of that? Look at, well, in verse, where does he say this? Verse 28. Well, verse 27. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What is his blood? What is his blood? Is it the cup? When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, drink the cup. Am I literally supposed to put the cup open wide? Put the cup? No. What? So even when he says the cup, what is even the cup? The cup itself is figuratively a representation for the contents of the cup, not the literal cup. I know Indiana Jones and others want to find that literal, but it's not the literal cup. So even there, he's talking figuratively even about the contents of the cup. But look down, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this what? This fruit of the vine. So he had gone from saying, this is my blood, to now coming back and saying, this fruit of the vine. Well, which is it, Jesus? Is it fruit of the vine or is it blood? Which one is it? It's fruit of the vine. Then why did he say, it's my blood? It is a metaphor. It is figurative language to help us to recognize the emblematic nature of what he's talking about so that when we partake of this feast. And that's why he calls it a memorial. When we partake of this, it is something that we do in memory of him. Where is, by the way, verse 29, where is Jesus when we partake of the Lord's Supper? I mean, what does that say? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Is Jesus literally in this assembly when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Is he here? Is he literally partaking of the Lord's Supper? Is he eating his own body and drinking his own blood? Not literally. And neither are we doing it, literally. The Bible, and I keep forgetting to push my button for some reason. You all might push my buttons later, but I keep forgetting to push the button. So the Bible doesn't teach that there is a change that takes place in the emblems. Now, come to John chapter 6. Wow, is it really five after? We're only going to get two questions in? No. We got to do this better. All right, John chapter 6. Here's the deal. And sometimes, I've heard some individuals try to use John chapter 6 before the partaking of the Lord's Supper, before communion. But John chapter 6 is not about communion, okay? It's not about the Lord's Supper. Jesus has not instituted the Lord's Supper yet. But what throws us off sometimes is verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That sounds like the Lord's Supper, right? And so because it sounds like the Lord's Supper, we think, but that sounds really literal too, doesn't it? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. And that's why some of the early critics of Christianity, and even not so early, but some that carried on, talked about Christians being cannibals. Well, what are they doing? They're eating bodies and drinking blood. Well, no, not really. But because of some, but what does he mean? Now, what does he say? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? Has eternal life. Okay, put this in context, and you got to do this quick, all right? What's the context? What happens in the first part of John chapter 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000 with what? Bread and fish. So he feeds them with bread at the beginning of John chapter 6. Drop down to verse 26. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you Jews, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the what? The loaves. Why are these people following after him? Because they ate the bread. Jesus capitalizes on the illustration of the bread, that they had followed him because he ate the bread. Verse 27, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes. Does that mean I'm not supposed to have a job? No, something's more important. But labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. You mean there's some preservatives you can put in food that it'll last? What is this talking about? Labor for the food. What food? What are you talking about? The food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man is going to give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. What in the world is Jesus talking about? This food that's going to endure to everlasting life, which the Son is going to give them. Drop down to verse 32, Moses gave them. What kind of bread did Moses give them? Manna. Verse 32, Moses gave them bread from heaven. So he's still using that bread concept. Middle of verse 32, my Father gives you the what? True bread from heaven. For the bread of God is what? He who comes down from heaven and gives what to the world? Y'all got to be with me. Life. Jesus has come to give life to the world. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood gets what? Everlasting life. Keep that life all the way through this, because that's the emphasis that Jesus has here. Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of what? Life. Is he literally bread? No. Figuratively, metaphorically, he's the bread. But what kind of bread? Bread of life. He who comes to me shall what? Never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Tie all of that together. I know we're doing this quick, but tie all of that together. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Jesus said, I'll never hunger and I'll never thirst if I do what in verse 35? Believe in him and come to him. Put these together, okay? Just put these concepts together. If I eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, Jesus says it's the same thing as believing in him and coming to him. Well, how do I know it's the same thing? Because it results in the same thing. It results in life. Look down in verse 40. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have what? Everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Drop all the way down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Wait a minute. I thought it was the person who ate your flesh and drank your blood who has everlasting. Yes. But that's what he's talking about here. You've got to believe the word I've given you. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Did I skip? Yeah, but I don't have time for it. I got to skip it. Get down to verse 53. Here's the key. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. Look down at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they, the words, are life. What is it that I need to eat and drink in order to have everlasting life? Well, I need to eat and drink Christ. I need to eat and drink the words of Christ. I need to eat and drink what he says to me. So back up in verse 56. Let me find this verse real quick. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Do you literally? Are you literally inside of the body of Jesus? And I will be in him. What's he talking about? Who is the person who eats his flesh and drinks his blood? Who is it that abides in him? The person who believes in him, comes to him, because that is what his word said to do. And so the person who ingests the word of God, think about Jeremiah. Did Jeremiah ingest the word of God? Think about John in the book of Revelation. Did he ingest, did he literally eat the word of God? Metaphorically, that's what Jesus is talking about. What did some of the disciples do at this point? I'm out. This guy's serious. This serious business. He's not kidding around. I've got to be 100% in, and I'm not. I was here for the loaves and the fishes. No, Siri, I'm not talking to you. I was here for the loaves and the fishes, literally, but this guy's for real. And he's expecting me to be all in and to take him all in and make him all a part of me, and that's just not me. And many of them turned away. And when Peter looked at the disciples, and he said to them in verse 68, or verse, what verse is it? Do you all want to go away also? I can't read the verse number. 67. Do you want to go away also? What did Peter say to him? You have the what? The bread? The wine? What does he have? The words of eternal life. What did Peter recognize they needed to be eating? The words of eternal life. That is the context of John chapter 6. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. They wouldn't have a clue what that would even mean. Jesus is talking about the commitment that is involved in coming to him and believing in him and obeying him. And I am over the time limit, so thank you all very much for being here tonight. If you got any questions on that, let me know.